Tonight's scripture reading is found in Matthew chapter 15, beginning at the first verse. In your pew Bibles, that is on page 820. Matthew 15, beginning at the first verse. This is God's most holy word. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' And he called the people to him and said to them, 'Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person.' Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' He answered, 'Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Leave them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit.' But Peter said to him, 'Explain the parable to us.' And he said, 'Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." Here ends the reading of God's word. Please pray with me. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we pray that you would pour out your Spirit upon us, that we would understand your word rightly. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would guard the thoughts of my mind and the words of my mouth, that whatever I say would be exactly what you would have your people hear this evening. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you would write your word on our hearts, that we would be people who are utterly transformed as we spend this time with you in your word. All this we ask for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. So I don't like to think of myself as highfalutin, but my wife Susan and I enjoy the fine arts. And Philadelphia has a lot of opportunities for people who enjoy different kinds of art that fall into that category. In particular, we enjoy seeing plays. And several years ago, we saw a play by an American playwright, John Logan, entitled Red. And this play was about the modernist painter Mark Rothko, who transitioned in the latter part of his career to painting huge canvases with one or two geometric shapes on them, usually against a colored background. And by this period, he resisted giving conventional titles to his various works, sometimes calling them just by a number or by the primary color of the work, or not even giving them a title at all. When asked why he chose this convention to naming his works or not naming his works, he replied, "Silence is so accurate." And he feared that words would only paralyze the viewer's mind and imagination. And so in this play, Red, you see Rothko working on and agonizing over a huge mural, probably about 6 feet square, and the only thing on the canvas is red paint. In the play, as a matter of fact, Rothko asks his assistant what he sees when he looks at the painting, and his assistant thinks for a moment, doesn't know what to say, and turns to Rothko and says, red. And even though this play provides a character study of Rothko and explains the purpose of him working on this particular mural, the question I wrestled with is, why? What is the meaning of this painting? What is Rothko trying to express about himself or about the world around him and how he sees it? Because the presentation of this particular piece is so stark, the viewer simply can't look at the pigments on the canvas. It's just red. Rather, the only way to understand the painting is to look under the surface, to try to understand the reason why Rothko painted as he did. And so similarly, in this evening's passage, Jesus tells us that what we see on the surface of one another's behavior isn't the entire story. There's meaning and causation beneath the surface. And so we'll look at the passage this evening using 3 points. The surface sin, the sin within, and how to win over the sin within. Apologies to Dr. Seuss. The first point, the surface sin. So in verse 1, we see the setting for this episode. The Pharisees and the scribes come to Jesus from Jerusalem. And let's stop just there for a moment and figure out for a moment what's going on. Who were the Pharisees and the scribes? Let's begin with the scribes. The scribes were the scholars of the Old Testament law. Since Israel was a theonomy, meaning that all civil law was derived from God's law, the scribes were not only the ones authorized to make copies of the Hebrew Bible, but they were essentially the lawyers of the day. They were the ones authorized to write legal contracts and deeds and covenants. But because the scribes were the most learned men in Jewish society, they were also the ones to write the Midrash and the Talmud, which were essentially early commentaries on the Jewish Bible. And so they were the ones who tried to look behind the meaning of the text to figure out what God was saying and how to apply it. That's the scribes. The Pharisees, we hear about a lot. The Pharisees are a religious sect renowned for their law-keeping and their outward displays of righteousness. They were famous for fencing the law, meaning that they wanted to protect God's people from violating his law by making wider fences around it. Fences comprised of other man-made laws, which would make it increasingly difficult to even get close to breaking God's law, if that makes sense. So why did they do this? Because the Pharisees believed that strict adherence to God's law would bring about the coming of the Messiah. And the Messiah would restore power and prominence to Israel in an earthly kingdom. In other words, the Pharisees believed that personal piety would bring about national restoration. An example of this is the distance the Jews were permitted to travel on the Sabbath day. The fourth commandment tells us to observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. God's people were instructed by the law to do no work, but rather to rest on the Sabbath day, as God had done when the work of creation was complete. But the Pharisees created a fence around God's law with their own law, making it illegal for Jews to travel more than 2,000 cubits, or about 3/5 of a mile, on the Sabbath day. And why did they do that? They did that because restricting travel on the Sabbath day made it much less likely that a Jew would break God's law. You can kind of see their logic. And that kind of fence around the law is what brings the Pharisees and the scribes all the way from Jerusalem to Gennesaret, probably about a 3 days journey, to confront Jesus. In verse 2, we read, the Pharisees ask, why do your disciples, meaning Jesus' disciples, break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. The scribes and Pharisees weren't concerned about hand washing for sanitary purposes. They were asking this because one of the fences they had built around the law of God said that observant Jews needed to wash their hands after they had been in public around unclean people. And those unclean people could be anyone from Gentiles, non-Jews, to people with different kinds of disabilities or people with different kinds of bodily emissions. If they failed to wash, then if they had come into contact with anything that an unclean person had even touched, then that uncleanness would literally come into them when they ate with their unwashed hands. But Jesus sees the problem with the Pharisees' argument. He sees that they don't understand the law of God or the reasons behind it. And so he answers their question with one of his own. In verses 3 through 6, Jesus confronts the Pharisees and scribes with a loophole that they themselves had created in interpreting an ancient practice. That practice was consecrating gifts to the temple. But the practice had been perverted into saying that people could consecrate money to the temple in advance, essentially making a pledge and then refuse to take care of legitimate needs, such as caring for one's parents when they were elderly or impoverished. So what people with wealth could do in Jesus' time was essentially put wealth into an early form of a tax shelter. And when their parents or others around them came to be in need, they could say, "I have nothing to give you. Everything I have is already dedicated to God." And that way the Pharisees and scribes could be publicly recognized for their generosity to the temple while neglecting the people that the Lord charged them to care for. So encountering the scribes and Pharisees here, Jesus exposes their hypocrisy, that they would criticize him and his disciples for not going the extra mile to stay ceremonially clean, while at the same time, they were refusing to care for their parents who were in need. And then in verse 10, we read that Jesus explains to the people who witnessed this exchange why he said what he said. Starting in the second half of verse 10, we read that Jesus says, "Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person." In other words, Jesus turns away from the Pharisees and the scribes and says to the people, "These men tell you that you will become unclean by putting something unclean in your mouth. But that's not where becoming unclean or being unclean comes from. Only you can make yourself unclean through your words and your actions." But Jesus' indictment is really more significant than just that single distinction. Because what Jesus is really doing here is confronting one of the biggest fallacies of that time and of ours today. That it's not what we do or fail to do that makes us sinful. That we're sinful already. That's the truth. The fallacy is that we're just not that bad. We're essentially good people. The truth is we can't prevent ourselves from being sinful. It's who we are as fallen creatures. It's like my daughter said when she was just a few years old and Susan was disciplining her for something she had done. She said, "I try to do good, but the bad keeps coming out." We can say the same thing. I try to do what's right, but the bad keeps coming out. And so the surface sin, the sin that we and others around us see on the outside, is not the real problem. It is a problem, but it is not the more significant problem. The real problem is the heart of sin inside of us that generates all of that surface sin. Here's something that John Piper, a pastor and theologian, says about the subject. He says, "Sin is not just big bad deeds like murder or stealing or adultery, or even more regular sins like dishonesty and or foul language or impatience. Sin is a condition of the heart that is bent away from God in preference for other things. And sin is any expression of that preference in our mind or attitude or behavior. Sin will be with us." Yes, it will, sadly, and it breaks our heart. "Sin will be with us until that inner condition is wholly obliterated in the presence of Christ." Piper says that the big technicolor sins like murder, theft, adultery, and the rest aren't the limit of our sin nature. And although these sins might have a notable impact on other people, the larger problem is the fact that we have hearts and minds that are turned away from the Lord and turned toward ourselves and our own desires. Martin Luther, the early 16th century monk who was one of the people who started the Protestant Reformation, had a saying for this condition, "Incurvatus in se," meaning that we care more about ourselves than we do about God or about anyone else. He was saying that our hearts are literally curved in on themselves and that we don't have any kind of positive outward perspective. So why is this such a problem? It's a problem because our sinful hearts turned in on themselves just generate more and more sin to glorify ourselves rather than to glorify God. So surface sin is not the biggest problem that we face. The sin within is, and that brings us to our second point. A man named Franz Werfel, an Austrian author and playwright from the early 20th century, who is perhaps best known for the novel and then the movie The Song of Bernadette, said that the basic formula of all sin is frustrated or neglected love. The basic formula of all sin is frustrated or neglected love. And I think in this assessment, he captures well what we could best describe as the SOS, the sin operating system of our hearts. In other words, our hearts want every desire to be satisfied and fulfilled in order that we would get maximum satisfaction, that we would enjoy maximum happiness. But all of that satisfaction, all of that enjoyment is focused around us and no one else. And that's the problem. In 2019, psychologists at the University of Wyoming released a report arguing that human motivation for behavior is generally based on one of four primary desires. And here they are: prominence, inclusiveness, negativity prevention, and tradition. And with the possible exception of inclusiveness, I actually think that these findings are pretty much consistent with what Scripture says about the inwardly curbed, self-interested condition of our own hearts. And that's because, with the exception of inclusiveness, which seems to be at odds with at least two, if not three, of the other primary desires, they're all self-focused. We want to be prominent in order to stand out or stand above others. We want to avoid negative consequences because we don't want to experience the sin of others or the natural results of our own sin. We want to carry on with tradition only to the extent that it keeps us in control and feeling positively about ourselves. Jesus said that many of the same things, many of the same things when he lists seven types of sin that all come out of the same sinful operating system that controls our hearts. In verse 19, he states, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander." So if you consider each of these seven types of sin, the one thought that you're probably stuck with is, "Wow, I'm glad I'm not that bad." But that's what the Pharisees and the scribes would have said too. We tend to think that we're not that bad because we probably don't manifest all of those sinful behaviors, or at least not all within the same 24-hour period. You might say, "Oh, sure, I've had evil thoughts about that driver who just cut me off on the Schuylkill, but I've never committed murder." Or you might say, "Yeah, I've lied. I've even slandered people, but I haven't committed adultery. I would never do that." But Jesus isn't saying that this list of sin patterns in verse 19 is just an a la carte menu of sins we might possibly commit only if we were having a really bad day. I think he's saying that all of these sinful behaviors and attitudes are of a piece, that they are simply different manifestations of a single underlying sinful orientation. That being that we love ourselves more than we love God or one another. And that sickeningly evil self-love, largely hidden and invisible to the outside world, is what leads to all manner of outward sin in our lives. James, the writer of the New Testament book that bears his name, says this in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. He says, But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Our self-love and the pursuit of our own self-interests is to the exclusion of everyone and everything else. It really is every man and every woman for themselves. That kind of sinful chaos is what leads to all manner of sin and depravity. We're going to get what we want, and we don't care who we have to step over, step on, or push out of the way in order to get it. We nurture and cultivate that self-love, building a case in our own hearts and minds that we are entitled to everything that we want, and no one, not even the Lord himself, should stand in our way. We don't think that our self-love is as bad as it truly is. But that's a fallacy. The fallacy that I mentioned a few minutes ago. The Lord warns us in Jeremiah 17:9 about this. He says, "The heart is deceitful above all things. It is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" In other words, this heart attack really is a silent killer. You know, we don't realize what a hold this self-love has on us, and we don't know what to do about it. Just like Rothko's assistant in the play, we're unable to see anything beneath the surface. We think the biggest problem is what's out in front, what we can see. But the real problem, the hidden problem, is the greater danger. And so the third point, how to win over the sin within. So where does this passage leave us? There's no moral to the story to which we might cling. There are no 3 points Jesus gives us to overcome the deep and dangerous self-love which wars with his teaching and with the Old Testament law. And that's because the problem of our heart-controlling, out-of-control desires, as James put it, can't be solved through human effort. Perhaps you've tried that. Maybe you're self-aware enough to recognize when you're being tempted to sin in particular ways. Let's say you realize you're being tempted to lie, but you know that lying is wrong, and so you resist doing it. That's great. But the core desire in your heart wasn't to lie. The lie was only a means to an end. And the end was to feed and nurture that out-of-control self-love deep in your heart. No, the core desire was to exalt yourself over God and over others so that you would be worshipped and glorified, at least in your own mind. That is the goal of self-love. And so while you were able to resist lying in that one instance, the desire in your heart still cries out to be satisfied like a hungry baby screaming for its milk. And because we can't just silence that hungry desire, it will resurface in the temptation to sin in some other way. Perhaps through being judgmental or controlling or complaining or doing something seemingly disconnected for escape, like misusing food or alcohol or sex for pleasure. It's kind of like trying to push a beach ball underwater in a swimming pool. You might be able to get it under the water surface for a moment, just through your sheer strength. But eventually, that ball is going to work its way up and surface in some different place. That's how it is with our hearts. We can't just decide to be good people. We can't just decide to be moral. We can't just decide to please God. The only way that we can do that has to come from outside of us. The reason why Jesus didn't provide a 1-2-3 click your heels solution to this problem is that there's nothing you or I can do in our own strength to solve it. The solution isn't found in a strategy, but it is found in a person. Jesus himself provides the way to win over the sin within. If the question of the Pharisees and the scribes to Jesus in this passage was, "Why aren't you keeping the law?" then Jesus' ultimate answer is, "I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." As he said in an earlier situation recorded in Matthew 5:17. And Jesus does fulfill the law, not only by keeping it flawlessly, but then by putting himself in the place of us sinners and taking the full penalty of the law on his back, dying in our place. If you think back a few moments to that passage from James 1, you know that he says that sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And James knew what he was writing about. James was the Lord's brother. He had seen his brother die, and then he came to faith. He understood that sin really does bring death. Jesus completed the cycle of judgment that you and I deserved in order to shield us from its terminal consequences, and he's given us the power to put the power of remaining sin to death in our own lives each day. So to win over the sin within, we absolutely must start in faith with the knowledge that if we are in Christ, then our sin has been atoned for completely and that the death grip of sin in our hearts has been severed. Nothing we do to destroy the power of remaining sin will be effective unless we start there. But there are things that the Spirit invites us to do, to participate along with him in our own sanctification. Brothers and sisters, the Lord calls us to put on the good works which he has prepared for us to do beforehand. And he gives us the strength and the faith in order to walk in them with greater and greater obedience and effectiveness. And even in those times when through our sin and ongoing rebellion, we turn away from the good works that he has prepared for us, and we know when we do that, he is a good and gracious and merciful God and gives us opportunity after opportunity to walk in more good works. He wants us to grow in our obedience, because growing in obedience means growing in sanctification, and growing in sanctification means that we are increasingly prepared to meet him one day. We are increasingly fit to be in everlasting relationship with him when we see him face to face. So how do we do that? How do we cooperate with the Spirit in walking in repentance? Well, briefly, as we wrap up here, three steps that the Puritan pastor John Owen writes in his book, The Mortification of Sin. First, Owen says we should habitually weaken that self-love that I spoke about in our hearts. We should habitually weaken it. We can do that through immersing ourselves in God's word, through asking the Spirit to give us the faith to believe that God's love is the love we were ultimately made for. We weren't ultimately made for the love of others and for the affirmation of others, although those are the things that we so frequently chase after. We can do that through asking others to be brutally honest and helping us to see where self-love and all of its attendant sins are at work in our lives. Often we can't see those as clearly as others can. And this is why the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 3 verses 12 and 13 that we need others in the body of Christ to exhort us to the truth daily, because if we don't have that, we will develop evil, unbelieving hearts that lead us to fall away from the living God. But to the extent that we exhort one another to the truth daily, we see our sin, or ourselves rather, more accurately as who we really are and where we really need help. Second, Owen says that we should constantly fight and contend against temptation. The more we give in to temptation, the more we want to give in to temptation. But in Christ, we have the power to not only fight against temptation, but to prevail. Every time that we deny the power of sin in our hearts and our minds, we strengthen the inner testimony that says, I belong to Christ and I'm not my own. Every time we deny sin, the power that it wants to have in our lives, we say, I don't exist to serve myself. I exist to be obedient to God, to love God and to love others. That's what I was made for. Every time we say, I am not going to sin, what we do from a biological perspective is we create new neural pathways in our brains that say, I don't have to turn to this particular sin for whatever result I want to get from it. I don't have to turn to the sin to feel competent. I don't have to turn to the sin to feel powerful. I don't have to turn to the sin to feel affirmed. I don't have to turn to the sin to feel loved or to feel pleasure. I can be content in being obedient to God. And brothers and sisters, that is what we were made for. There's not a person in this room who has not struggled with the tension between those two options. Am I going to serve myself or am I going to be obedient to God? And you know that how you feel when you sin is you feel even more desolate, even more separated from God than you were before. And even though turning away from sin means that you might experience the momentary discomfort of not getting the emotional pleasure that you want, you know that it's what you were created for. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 10 that the process of fighting against sin is like warfare. He tells us that the Lord has given us weapons to pick up and use to demolish strongholds and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. And he wants us to use those weapons, which are his word, which are prayer, which are the power of the Spirit at work in us, which is the power of fellowship as member in the church exhorts member to the truth daily. As we take hold of all of these common, ordinary means of grace and avail ourselves of them and walk in obedience and cry out to the Lord for help, we experience victory. We experience victory over the sin in our own hearts. And we become more and more sanctified over the course of time. And over the course of time, we're able to encourage others as we share with them our own experiences and what the benefits of turning away from sin have been. We're able to walk alongside someone else who's struggling and not give them pat answers and not give them easy advice, but we can say, I know how hard it is to turn away from this temptation. But the benefit is far more than worth it. And lastly, Owen says that if we should fall into sin, repentance is the way out of a spiral back into self-love. You and I will fall into sin. And when we acknowledge our sin to the Lord and to others who need to hold us accountable, what we do is we confess our sin and we say that we know that this sin doesn't define us, but rather that Christ does. We confess that we were made for Christ, not made for sin. And true repentance actually strengthens us to fight better in the future. Just like so much else in the Christian life, neither you nor I can do this successfully on our own. But Christ has given us His Spirit to empower our repentance and our victory against remaining sin. And He gives us one another in the body of Christ in order that we would encourage one another, in order that we would build one another up in faith. And so, let's take advantage of that great gift from the Spirit and choose to fight alongside someone else today. Before we pray and go on to our final hymn, I know that many of you are deeply troubled by sin in your own lives. And perhaps it's not sin in your own life, but perhaps it's sin in the life of a family member, and you're dealing with the consequences. One of the very real ways, one of the very real helps that we have through the Spirit is prayer. And so, after we sing the final hymn and I pronounce the benediction, I would invite anyone who is looking for prayer just to come forward to the foot of the platform. And I would love to spend some time praying with you. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we are thankful that You are the God who seeks us out in the midst of our lostness, in the midst of our sin. Lord, we confess that in a way the Pharisees are right, that we do eat with unwashed hands, and that we are people who are unworthy in our own strength to come before You. But how we are thankful that the blood of Christ washes us and makes us clean, and thereby proves the Pharisees and scribes wrong. Lord, I thank You that my brothers and sisters and I can come before You and be in Your presence because You atoned for our sin and You ever live to intercede for us. Give us the faith to believe that You will not abandon this work of sanctification in our hearts. Give us the strength, Lord, to cooperate with You, to be faithful in our repentance, to be honest in our confession, and to be humble in our own self-assessments. Lord, I pray this, that we would become Your people who, with greater and greater brilliance, reflect Your glory into one another's lives and into the world around us. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.